kind of hear that. The speaker is no stranger of the brother who is a wee bit mixed up with his words, and he introduced a stranger tonight who's no speaker. Glad it was the one we know that. Anyway, there you go. It's nice to be with you one way or the other, isn't it? Well, let's open our Bible, shall we, in the book of Psalms. I've been looking a bit in the book of Romans myself, but in one reading, just reading through the Psalms. So I'd actually got to Psalm 119, and I thought that might have been suitable for you here, because there's only 176 verses there. I thought, well, that'll see them through. We'll not come back for a while, but Psalm 110 is a nice psalm, isn't it? Well known, I'm sure, to us all, and considerably briefer. Psalm 119 may well be the longest of the Psalms, 176 verses, the longest chapter in the Bible, which is where I've read, but Psalm 110 is the most quoted of the Psalms in the New Testament. So although it's not the biggest of the Psalms, arguably, if you can say such a thing, it's the most important. We could always discuss whether or not you can say that about any bit of Scripture. But if you possibly could say that about any Psalm, then Psalm 110 could claim that, because it's certainly quoted more than any of the other Psalms, has Psalm 110. So let's read it together, and I think it's a lovely meditation for an evening together. Psalm 110, verse number 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. And we come, our Father, because we've read such a tremendous piece of scripture together. And we feel, our Father, the need of thy help as we would think about it. We know, our Father, that this psalm is just packed full of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And we need, our Father, some special grace tonight, that we might, our Father, find the Saviour and speak well of the Saviour, and open up the Scriptures, our Father, to speak of the things concerning himself. Help us, our Father, to do this in a way that would be a blessing to us, and that would bring honour to the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 110, it is, as I said, it is a psalm of David. It is a psalm that is one of the messianic psalms, so it deals with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has this tremendous accolade. I think that you could call it a tremendous accolade. It has, out of all of the psalms of Scripture, in that it is the most quoted in the New Testament. Now, I wanted just to draw out four little points from this psalm, from Psalm 110. I wanted to think of this psalm as to what it tells us, or what it speaks to us about concerning the person of Christ. And in particular, we find that in verse number 1. And then a little, just a very, very brief thought in verse number 2 about God's prophetic programme, because I think we've got so much in this psalm that's just all kind of compacted together. So I want to think a little bit about the person of Christ in verse number 1. I want to think about verse 2 as to what it has to say about the prophetic programme. And then verse number 3, although it's slightly obscured in the authorised version, and I'm going to quote from another version, but verse number 3, I want to think about what it has to say about the people of God, because I think you'll find that we are in that verse, verse number 3. And then finally, by the time we get on to verse number 4, if we reach verse number 4, I want you to think about the provision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're using a pea shooter tonight, as some of the preachers talk about. We've got the person of Christ in verse number 1. We've got the prophetic program in verse number 2. The people of God in verse number 3. And then God's provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ with his high priestly ministry there in verse number 4. Now, it's a very brief psalm. It's a much quoted psalm. And I think in this little psalm we've got so much truth, and it's really compacted together, and so we really have to kind of unfold it and unwrap it and unravel it. And verse number 1 is a tremendous verse, isn't it, for you? As I read that again, we've read the psalm many times, I'm sure, like yourself. You become familiar with the things of God, I hear. But in verse number 1, as I read it, you know, and as I thought, you know, let me just try and unravel what that says. Not so much from the benefit that we have as New Testament Christians with the New Testament scriptures expounding it for us, but what would that really mean to a Jew, for example, coming to a verse like that, way before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as you look at that little verse, and as you begin to just ponder it, in the light of the fact that it was written 700-800 years before the advent of our Lord Jesus, you're struck with how odd, how unusual that little verse must have seemed to the Jewish mind. I mean, that little verse, verse number 1 of Psalm 110, it begins with a word that you and I would expect to find in the Psalms, wouldn't we? It begins with the word Jehovah, Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah said. And you say, well, there's nothing surprising in that, Stuart, because Jehovah is the great title of the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. He's also, of course, the God of creation in Genesis 1, you'll find him there. He's the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And you say, well, there's nothing surprising at all about the fact that the psalmist would come and he would write a psalm and he would begin with the name of the one true and living God, the great name of Jehovah. But as you progress through that little verse, you're struck with something very unusual. For the psalmist continues, and we remember who the psalmist is. It's David, and we might think about that in a moment or two. But David continues with this: the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, Adon, Adon. You see, you know, I just wondered, what would the Jew make of that? The Jew would have no problem in knowing what to make of Jehovah. But what would he make of David saying, my Lord? What would he make of that? I mean, I know that phrase, Adon, sometimes in the Bible, just as I suppose as it is in English, sometimes that word can be used in a secular way, in a general way, just as perhaps there are occasions in life in which you and I might use the word Lord in a secular way. Some of you, maybe one day, will meet the Lord Chief Justice or something like that. I trust not. But we do have a House of Lords, and we have lords that sit, of course, in judgment upon men today, and we still have some lords and ladies, not that I ever come in contact with them, but occasionally we might have use of that word. And the same is true in the Old Testament. For example, that word Adon is the word that Sarah used of Abraham when she called her husband Lord, and we trust, of course, that the sisters all do that still today. Maybe not, anyway. And it's used, of course, of Pharaoh as well in Genesis chapter number 40. So sometimes that word Lord is used in the way that perhaps many women around about us would use it. But who's the one that's using that in verse 1 of Psalm 110? You say, well, it's David, isn't it? I mean, it says so in italics at the top of our Bible. And in fact, if you were to go to Matthew chapter number 22, when the Lord Jesus quotes that psalm, he quotes it to the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus Christ points out that David in the Psalms called him Lord, and the Pharisees don't debate it. They have no doubt, they have no question about it. This was a psalm of David, and we don't have any doubt about it either. So here is David, and he refers to his God as Jehovah. You say, that's not surprising, but then he refers to someone as Adon, a Lord. Who was David? Well, he's the king on the throne, isn't he? Who could possibly be David's Lord? There certainly was nobody higher in Israel than David. Could it have been a Gentile power? Not in the days of David, it couldn't possibly have been a Gentile power, for Israel was free under David, wasn't it? It wasn't until Solomon came in and made mistakes that had its consequences later on, with all of the problems that ensued from it. But this is the highest authority amongst men. And he looks up into heaven, and he sees his Lord Jehovah. And he sees someone who has an authority above David, above the supreme human authority, and he addresses him as Adon. I wonder what the Jew would have made of it. Well, what they made of it, of course, is the same as what you and I make of it. They made of it this, that the person that David was addressing here in Psalm 110 could be no other than the Messiah. And that's reasonable, isn't it? I mean, that's not us coming to it with hindsight. That's not us coming to it with the benefit of the New Testament. Just in the verse itself, it couldn't be anybody else. For there is no one surely above David in human authority. This is someone with an authority above David. Must be someone superhuman, someone divine. So we have in verse number 1 the identity of Christ, the identity of Christ. Not only the identity, but I think that we have a little hint, don't we? It comes out later on, but I think we have a little hint of it as well in verse number 1 of the deity of Christ. For there in verse number 1 it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now this is no casual thing. This is no casual place. This is no ordinary place that is being assigned to David's Lord. This is the right hand of Jehovah. And I remember, and you remember, that this is the Jehovah of old, who was of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. This was the Jehovah who had said that sin separates between me and the Jew, between you and your God. This is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. You see, who possibly could be able to sit at the right hand of the Majesty in high? Only someone that was holy, and only someone that was sinless, and only someone that was able to inhabit the very realms of eternity. And to this person, it's clear in verses 1 and 2 that the God of David, this great God Jehovah, is able and is confident to delegate all authority into the hands of this one at his right hand. And we're getting the picture, aren't we? We've got someone, and he's identified for us as the Christ. We've got someone, and we're seeing something of his deity. And then, you know, I kind of wondered, what would the Jew make of the next thing? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool." Thine enemies thy footstool. Now, you say, well, that's really just consistent, isn't it, with the rest of the verse? That tells us, that would be consistent with the Christ of God, wouldn't it? That would be consistent with one who's God, but he's at the right hand of God. He has all the power and authority, and God has delegated to him to rule, and he must be perfect and sinless in order to take up that place. You see, that's just consistent with the person of Christ and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say that there's more to it than simply his dominion? "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Is there not just a hint in that little verse that the one that is now seated on the right hand of Jehovah, and the one who is now ruling and reigning, is one who at one point in life, or one point in time, had enemies who were not subject to him? Is that not the inference of that verse? That we not only have one who has dominion over all things, but we have someone who has been exalted. And those who were once his enemies have been brought down. He has been brought up, and they have been brought down, and they have been made subject to him. I think you know that we have the wonder here. In verse number 1 of Psalm 110, I think we have the wonder of that lovely passage of Philippians chapter number 2, that God has given him a name above every name. That is the name which belongs to Jesus. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he took upon himself that form of a servant. He became in likeness of man, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He knew that great stoop, and he knew what it was to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He had enemies, and they hated him, and they rejected him, but now he's exalted. All that, I suggest to you, is just under the surface there in verse number 1 of Psalm 110. The person of Christ. As I thought in that little verse, you know, I thought I had done quite well. I thought I had done quite well in just kind of teasing out some of the things that were maybe just packed in together into that little verse. I thought I'd done quite well until I remembered something somebody had said to me a long time ago. Some time ago, someone speaking in Psalm 110 had made the comment that little verse of Psalm 110 verse 1, it was quoted 7 times in the New Testament. 7 times they had said. Now, I've discovered over the years that there are more sevens in the preacher's notes than there are in the Bible. Because sometimes when you go looking for them, you find 8 or 9 or 4 or 5 or whatever it is, and you're never quite sure how they counted up to 7. Well, I thought I'll maybe just check this before I come to the evangelical church here in New Cumberland and tell them there's 7, because they'll be sitting there and they'll know how many there is, and they'll be telling me at the end. So I thought I'd better count them. And do you know how many I got? 9. So anyway, maybe nine. I say maybe 9 because it's a very interesting question how many times that verse is quoted in the New Testament. There are at least five times in the New Testament scriptures that verse, or verse 1, Psalm 110, there are 5 times that it is quoted, just quoted, taken straight from Psalm 110, verse 1, and deliberately quoted, and it's absolutely clear, and there are 5 of them. 5 of them that I could prove, 5 of them that the verse is quoted. But it's a bit more complicated than that, because there are at least another 4 verses in the New Testament which are similar, quite similar to verse 1, but you wouldn't just say that they're directly quoted from verse 1, but very, very similar. For example, maybe you'll just flip your Bible to one or two well-known verses. I'm going to Ephesians. We'll go to the ones that you could maybe just... Well, you can maybe just argue about, but Ephesians chapter number 1, we'll look at the 4 that are, let's just say, references to it. Ephesians 1, verse number 20. Now, bear in mind the verse that we've just read, and you can, I'm sure you can hear it echoing through these verses. Ephesians 1, 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Well, that's what Psalm 110:1 says, isn't it? Set thou at my right hand. But then the Apostle Paul develops it a little, verse 21, far above all principality, power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet. So he's brought in a bit, hasn't he? He's maybe taken a bit of Psalm 110 verse 1, and then he's brought in another bit, and then he's kind of finished it a bit with Psalm 110 verse 1. Now, the scholars would call that intertextuality. That's a big word, isn't it? I knew I'd get away with it here, though. Intertextuality. They would tell me to stop saying big words like that elsewhere. But anyway, it's not just a straightforward quotation, is it? But if I was to say that Ephesians 1 quoted from Psalm 110, I don't think you would argue with me. I think you would maybe give me it. But it's not just a straight quotation, but it's very, very similar. So that's one of the references. And then into Hebrews chapter number 1, please. Now in Hebrews 1 you do have a direct quotation, but down at verse 13. But verse number 3 of Hebrews 1 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you say, well, that's similar. That's half of verse 1 of Psalm 110. So I don't know that I would just say he's quoting from Psalm 110, but it's very, very similar. It's the same truth. It's certainly the same truth, and it's inspired by the same Spirit. But as to whether or not the writer of Hebrews would be quoting from it, I wouldn't just know. I couldn't tell you one way or the other. And then the third of them is Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. Familiar truth, I'm sure, to us. Hebrews 10 and 12. Lovely truth of the work of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, very similar, but not just entirely the same. And it's not a quotation, it's really a reference to or a description to something that has happened to the Lord Jesus. So, I'm afraid if my brethren came and they said there are 7, I would have a difficulty in arguing with them, because you could pick or choose a couple of them and add them to the other 5. Now, there is one final one, 1 Peter chapter 3, and a lot of references aren't wasted, because I'm going to show you something in a wee minute, and maybe you'll enjoy it as I enjoyed it. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 22 says, who has gone into heaven, speaking about the Lord Jesus after his suffering. 1 Peter, of course, in general is an epistle about suffering. Chapter 3, particularly about suffering, and the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering comes to an end there at the end of the section. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 3, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now all of those verses are very similar to Psalm 110 verse 1. Some are more similar than others, and those are the four references that are, we'll call them references in the New Testament, to Psalm 110 verse 1. And then there are five sections in the New Testament where the verse is actually quoted. Three of them you know off the top of your head, I'm sure you know. You remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Pharisees and he asked them the question, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Psalm 110 and verse number 1, and he asked them, if Christ is David's son, then why in the Psalm 110, did David say, the Lord said unto my Lord? Why did he call him Lord in that psalm? Now, the Lord quotes that verse, word for word, in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel. Three clear quotations from Psalm 110. There's a fourth clear quotation from Psalm 110 in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. And Peter tells the Jews that are listening to him that the Lord Jesus Christ had died, he was raised again, and God has a place for him. And he's now seated at the right hand of God, and he quotes from them Psalm 110. And then the fifth quotation of Psalm 110 verse 1 is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, right at the end of that section, where the writer to the Hebrews is painting the picture of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's proving the deity of Christ. And your memory draws from a number of quotations, a number of verses from the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Psalms, and this is the final one, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I thought I was quite happy with what I had managed to tease out of Psalm 110. Verse 1. But, you know, as you follow through those nine references in the New Testament, it's interesting to see that with each quotation of Psalm 110, some new aspect of truth is drawn out of that one verse. In fact, those nine different references to Psalm 110, verse 1, all present some different aspect of truth of the person of Christ. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, as the Lord Jesus Christ quotes that psalm to the Pharisees, his interest is in the question as to who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Quite straightforward. Who is he? Is he the son of David? Or is he David's Lord? Who is he? When it comes to Acts chapter number 2, as Peter preaches his sermon, he's going to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus, he's going to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to tell them that Calvary did not finish off Christ, but he's been raised, and God has a place for him, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he quotes from Psalm 110. So when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from that psalm, he's going to draw out the truth as to who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. As Peter quotes from that psalm, he's going to develop that truth a little, and he's going to focus on where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's looking at the place that we find the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God. As you go into the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, and right at the end there, as the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, he's going to think about the proof of the person, the proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus, and it's right at the end of a list of quotations proving who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's God, and it's established in the Psalms, it's established in the Old Testament scriptures, there's absolutely no doubt about it, and he lists down through the book of Psalms, right the way down through to Psalm 110, verse number 1, the proof of the deity of Christ. And so, the Lord Jesus takes the person of Christ out of him. Peter takes the place the Lord Jesus Christ has been given out of him. The book of Hebrews proves the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from him. You go into Ephesians chapter number 1 where we've read, and the apostle develops that little verse even further, and he tells us that he's been exalted above all principalities, powers, dominions. And he uses a little word all, and he shows us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ from that little verse. And then in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 12, there's this priest. This picture of a priest in the tabernacle, and he's going to do something that no one has ever done before in the tabernacle. I remember a brother telling me once that they had a series of meetings on the tabernacle. A brother came for a fortnight, and he preached on the subject of the furniture in the tabernacle. And he spoke about all of the items that were in the tabernacle. the table of showbread and the candle, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant, altar of incense, all of these items. He said, and after the meetings were finished, he said, we had somebody coming the next Sunday. He said, and he had nothing to do in the meetings, and he hadn't been at the meetings. He said, and he came with the word of ministry on the Sunday, and the subject he took up was the item of furniture that was missing from the tabernacle. And what was that item of furniture? It was a chair, a seat. There was never a seat, wasn't there not? Never a seat for the priest, because his work, it just kept going, ongoing. And Hebrews chapter number 10 tells us that here is a different priest, here is a great high priest, and after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never done before, never one, there's millions of them, isn't there? Millions of sacrifices, down through hundreds of years, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down, and Psalm 110 is referred to. And so I've got the person of Christ, Matthew, Mark and Luke. I've got the proof of the deity of Christ, Hebrews chapter number 1. I've got the place that Christ has been given, Acts of the Apostles. I've got the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians chapter number 1. We've got the finished or the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter number 10. The proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter number 1. And then in 1 Peter 3, where we looked at as well, a little verse is quoted. And it's got another angle to it. The apostle brings it in just after the section there, all about the suffering of the Lord Jesus and all about the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ bore and about the suffering of his people, and he encourages his people by this great thought. Remember that there was the cross and there was the crown of thorns, but remember where he is now. Look, there's glory after, there's glory. Can I quote from Psalm 110, almost 1 Peter says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down at my right hand. There's the prospect of suffering, it's glory. I thought I had done quite well. I didn't do that well at all, did I? 10 different thoughts, 9 different thoughts. But my brethren got the last laugh, you know, because having found 10 references when all my brethren said there's 7, 10 in total, including Psalm 110, I counted up the number of authors that quoted from it in the New Testament. We've got the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he quotes it. We've got Matthew, he quotes it. And Mark, he quotes it. And Luke, he quotes it. And Peter, he quotes it. And the Apostle Paul, he quotes it too. And then the mysterious writer to the Hebrews. And would you know it? We're back at 7. So maybe we can say there's 7 after all. There's 7. Certainly 7 authors in the New Testament scriptures quote Psalm 110. How many times is quoted? Well, you could maybe debate on it. I would suggest that there's 9 in the New Testament, and there's one here in Psalm 110 itself, of course, and that would give us 10 times in the whole of the Word of God, this tremendous truth is presented to us. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, perhaps in verse number 2, we'll be brief now, we'll just move on quite quickly. But Psalm 110, verse number 2, I want to suggest to you that perhaps in this lovely little psalm, we have a little pointer to something that maybe is just topical for the day that we live in. A little pointer to something that I might call the prophetic program of God. I have noticed, and maybe you have noticed it too, in the day that we live in, that there is perhaps a tendency in some circles maybe just to neglect certain aspects of truth. Aspects of truth that I remember as a boy I used to hear a lot of. Aspects of truth such as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture, and these aspects of truth. And they're maybe pushed to aside, and in some places they've been abandoned altogether. Incoming has been maybe a kind of, something maybe a bit more vague, something a bit more general. And sometimes there is an appeal in just kind of wrapping all of the prophetic truth together and putting it all in a big ball and saying, well, everything happens at the end and it'll all work out, and we kind of lump it all together and we call it amillennialism, but you know, whatever you want to call it. And we say, well, there's this time that we're living in, and then at the end, the Lord Jesus will come back and he'll put down the evil and he'll take the good out, and the sheep and the goats will be separated, and those that are elect and saved will go to heaven, and the damned will go to hell, and then he'll establish his eternal kingdom. And we all kind of lump all the prophetic truth together. And some of the distinctions that we once held are lost. The distinction of God's place for Israel, the rapture for the church, the tribulation period, and it's all lost. Can I just say that in verse number 2, whatever view that you have of God's great prophetic program, you're going to have to find a place for verse number 2. And I would suggest to you that you'll not find that place for verse number 2 if you just take that kind of general lump it together approach at the end and you say, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the world. Everything continues until it, you know, until that time, no great change. He comes back at the end and then there's an eternal stay. If you take that view, you've got a problem with verse number 2. Because verse number 2 gives me a condition in which the Lord Jesus Christ must be found ruling. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now as I look at the past, and as I look at the present, I see the Lord Jesus Christ rejected by his enemies. I see a Saviour who by the world is rejected and by the few enthroned. So I see in the past, I see a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I see him despised and rejected of men, and we're just quoting directly from Scripture. I see a Saviour rejected. And the time that we, you and I, live in is a time that is that little time of Revelation chapters 1, 2 and 3, and the Saviour is moving there, a night time scene amongst the seven lampstands. It's dark. And he's left us as lights in a dark place. He's by the world rejected and by the few enthroned. I don't think that any of us could convincingly take verse number 2 and say it applies today, could we? That he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. I don't think you would buy that. I don't buy it. I don't think you would swallow it. But this is a world that is in a condition where the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. I believe in his sovereignty, don't misunderstand me. But honoured and ruled and governed according to his laws and principles? I don't think so. And yet there's a stage, we know there is a stage in the future where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over a perfect world. We know that, don't we? Right at the end, in Revelation 21, 22, we see a picture where there is no more sorrow, there is no more tears, there's no more sin. Everything that defileth has gone, not that defileth shall enter in, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns over a perfect world. So we have him rejected by his enemies, and we have him in eternity ruling over a perfect world. But can I say that in verse number 2, we're going to have to find a place for that in our thinking. For here we have him ruling over men who are his enemies. We find him ruling over those who reject him. Now that's a strange thing. A kingdom established even when there are those who are not his own. We're going to have to fit that into God's prophetic program. A kingdom established even when there are those who do not reject him. A kingdom established in this world which is not quite and not yet eternal and not yet perfect. We're looking there at Revelation 20, aren't we? A millennial kingdom, there's a rebellion at the end, he's ruling and he's reigning, but there is still something in it, there's still a bit of leaving in it, and Satan's still to be loose from that bottomless pit, and there's still going to be a final rebellion. So verse number 2, I hope I haven't lost you with all of that, but verse number 2, we have to fit that in somewhere, don't we, to a prophetic program. And I would suggest to you that lumping everything together in a big ball and just at the end and calling it millennialism isn't going to work for us. So the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a little hint there, I think in verse 2 of the prophetic program of God. And what a lovely verse, verse number 3 is, the people of God. Now, I find that little verse, as it is in the Authorised Translation, verse number 3, I find it just a little difficult to understand. Verse 3 in the Authorised says this, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, the difficulty I had with that is, especially, what is that womb of the morning? From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, I won't confuse the issue by shedding all of my kind of inner wranglings and questions about that. What I'm going to give you is I'm going to give you a translation that one of the scholars has made of this verse. It's a lovely quotation. It's a quotation from a translation of the Old Testament scriptures by Spurrell. And Spurrell has a tremendous way of translating, especially the Psalms, and bringing out the person of Christ in the Psalms. Tremendous translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And here's how Spurrell puts it. Let me read it to you. Most willing will be thy people in the day of thy power. Now that's more or less the same as the Authorised at the beginning. Most willing will be thy people in the day of thy power. Thine offspring shall be like the dew from the womb of early dawn, radiant in holiness. Let me say that again. Thine offspring shall be like the dew from the womb of early dawn, radiant in holiness. Thine offspring shall be, your offspring, the offspring of Messiah shall be like the dew from the womb of early dawn. You say, who's the womb of early dawn? What is the womb of early dawn? I want to suggest to you that the womb of early dawn is a title for Messiah. The womb of early dawn. Now, if that sounds a bit strange to you, let me remind you how the person of Christ is referred to. He is referred to, you remember, as the heart or the deer of the morning in Psalm number 22. Right in the title there, isn't he? The psalm of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the death of Christ, is the deer of the morning. And then, of course, in Malachi chapter number 3, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. So he's the son who's going to rise in a future day that Israel is looking for, and he's going to usher in a new day, a bright day. He's going to usher in a day that sees a new world established. He's the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. When it comes to the wicked looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, if such a thing makes any sense, but when it comes, anyway, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the wicked, you would have to go to Matthew chapter number 24, and you would find there that he doesn't come for them as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, but you'll find that he comes as lightning out of the east. Alright? But when it comes for the saints at the end of the book of Revelation, you won't find either of those two things. Neither does he come as the lightning out of the east, as he comes for the wicked. He doesn't come as he comes at the beginning of the millennial dawn for the as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But he comes at the end of the Revelation for his own as the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. I remember speaking not long ago to someone who's interested in astronomy and asked him just a little bit about this bright and morning star. And I asked him when it was that you see the bright and morning star, and I don't know much about astronomy. He told me that it was the planet Venus. I think that would be right enough, the planet Venus. And he told me that it depends exactly, you know, what time of the year, he said, that you're looking at the planet Venus, he says. But he said you could say that the planet Venus would be the planet that rises, he says, in the night sky just before the beginning of the dawning. So you and I would suggest, you and I, we're not looking for the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings as the Jew was. We're not waiting for a coming at the end of the tribulation period for the beginning of a new dawning. Neither are we looking for someone coming in judgment at lightning out of the east. But you and I are looking for something that happens, someone who comes just before the dawning of a new day and a new world. We're looking for that bright and morning star that arises for his own, arises for his church, as we've been singing about in that hymn, and it arises ever before there's judgment and ever before there's the dawning of a new day. He is the womb of the morning. He's the bright and morning star for his own. He arises as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings for the nation of Israel. He comes as lightning out of the east for the wicked. He comes for us as those things. And there is something very similar in all of those titles to what we find here in Psalm 110 verse 3, the womb of the morning. But in Psalm 110 verse 3, perhaps we have this thought, maybe in addition to all the others that we have, with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. I think, you know, as you look at this lovely verse in Psalm 110 verse number 3, I think we have here not so much the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, although the image is very similar. But I think, you know, if you just look at that, and you just think about that little translation that Spurl has given us, thine offspring shall be like the dew from the womb of early morning, radiant in holiness. I think, you know, that we have in that lovely verse, not so much the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, but the coming of his own from the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I right? The coming from the Lord Jesus Christ of his own. You see, if you were to ask me, why is it that he would come for his bride? Why is it that he comes for the church? Why is it that the church would have any special place in his program? Why is it that we're looking for the bright and morning star? Why is it that we should be different from Israel? Why should we be different from this world? Why should we not be under wrath? Why is it that we shouldn't go through tribulation? Why is it that we shouldn't have to wait for the millennium? With his own.
We belong to him. We're born of him. We're born of God.
Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. A new heart he'll put in us, said Ezekiel. And says David, I think, here in lovely poetic language. He's the womb of the morning, and all that come from him, well, they just echo of his character. They're radiant in holiness. They're under his authority. They're willing in the day of his power, and they share his life, for they are indeed the offspring that are like the womb of the morning. So we have the person of Christ, we've got the prophetic program of God, we've got the people of God, and we have, and we need to stop there, we may put a window over, but we have there in verse number 4, the provision that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous provision it is. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll notice, of course, that here's another strange thing. Just as we're thinking or thought about Psalm 110 in connection to the Jew reading that psalm, here's an impossibility for the Jew. Are you a king? Well, you came from the tribe of Judah. Are you a priest? You come from the tribe of Levi. You can't be both. You can't be both. Well, here's one. And he's king. He's seated at the right hand. You can't get any higher than that. He's king, but he's priest. And he's of a different order of priest. The order of priest Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, king of Salem. And you'll remember, of course, that such a king of peace, such a king of righteousness, was a king who came with two lovely symbols in the book of Genesis. He came with bread and he came with wine. He came after a battle, and he came for his own, he came for Abraham. And you'll remember it too as well, of course. The first we don't ever read about Melchizedek. I remember asking my boys once, who was it in the Bible that had neither father nor mother? And they'd been listening one night in the meeting when I was speaking, and one of them said, Joshua. I said, Joshua had a father and a mother. Ah, but Daddy, you said in the meeting just the other week that Joshua was the son of Nun. Well, apart from Joshua, Melchizedek had neither father nor mother. He had neither beginning of days nor end of years. What a lovely picture, of course, of someone who is eternal and of a different order, and someone whose priesthood, of course, is therefore unending. One other lovely thing about Melchizedek, you won't find him really appearing again in the pages of Scripture. You'll find him referred to, of course, but you won't find him appearing again in the pages of Scripture, apart from the book of Genesis, although you will find someone very similar appearing in the book of Joshua, chapter number 10. You'll find Adonizedek. Not Melchizedek, but Adonizedek. Adonizedek is Lord of Righteousness. And you'll be very interested, I'm sure, to notice that in Joshua, chapter number 10, Adonizedek is hung upon a tree. He's hung there until the evening, and then he's taken down, and he's put in a cave, and there's a stone rolled in front of the cave, and then the stone is rolled away, and he comes out of the cave, and you'll find that's true of Adonizedek, although not true of Melchizedek. That's true. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the wonders of the person of the Lord Jesus. We remember our Father, the Saviour, on the road to Emmaus all of those years ago. We'd open up the Scriptures to those, our Father, that walk with him, and we'd speak of the things concerning himself. Our Father, we know that there's nothing better that we can do in this life but to lay hold of Christ, and we thank thee, our Father, for the joy of finding him in the Old Testament Scriptures. We pray that thou would bless us as we would wait for him, and we pray, our Father, that thou would encourage our hearts in him. We thank thee, our Father, that our Saviour, whilst now by the world rejected, is by the few enthroned. And more than that, our Father, we thank thee that thou hast exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that is the name which belongs to Jesus. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank thee, our Father, for him. Help us to trust him and rest in him, and enjoy him day by day, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.